All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we ask that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. And we thank you that this tune is a joyful melody that we might serve you with gladness. We thank you that you are not a tyrant who demands us to serve you and then on top demands that we serve you with gladness, but that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. And so to have our hearts tuned to a joyful melody is to know you, and we ask that you'd help us to know you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, and I'll read verses 1 through 15. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do, as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them and was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There, in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. We're continuing our series on the life of Abraham. We've called it The Footsteps of Faith, because Abraham is the father of faith, just as Sarah also is the mother of faith and the mother for all who believe. Abraham and Sarah are not the father and mother of faith because no one had faith before they did. That's not true. There are a whole host of people who had faith and walked by faith before Abraham and Sarah did, but they're called that, the father of faith for Abraham or the mother of faith. But because the walk of faith and what it means to walk by faith is set forth, it's put on display most perfectly, most completely in their lives, more so than any other. And for that reason, and because Abraham is also so central in the plan of God and the unfolding of his purposes for the earth, Abraham especially is called the father of faith. And I'm coming to see that Sarah is basically his peer in that he had to figure that out as well. It's really just as much her walk of faith as is Abraham, and it's ours. They're the paradigm. They're the pattern. They're the model. They're the example for all who follow in their footsteps and walk in the same way and walk by faith. So they're not the first, but they're the foremost. And if you're walking by faith, to the extent that you're walking by faith, you're like Sarah and you're like Abraham, because they are the best example of what it means to walk by faith. So to walk by faith, step by step, moment by moment, putting one foot in front of the other, is the same as to walk with God. Those mean exactly the same thing. To walk with God step by step, putting one foot in front of the other moment by moment. And to walk by faith is to walk trusting in God or to know Him. Walking by faith is no more and no less than knowing God. And so it's knowing God step by step, moment by moment, according to the way in which God chooses to make himself known. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's what it means to follow in the footsteps of Abraham and also in the footsteps of Sarah. Our passage tonight touches the main chord of the Abraham story, the main chord that everything hinges around for his walk of faith. There's a number of parts to it, but all relates to this Sarah's barrenness. That's what is introduced about Abraham at the very beginning. Sarah's barrenness and God's promise of an heir to Abraham. And of course, that would unfold throughout all of history. It's still unfolding, all the promises that he made to Abraham's heir. But in their lives, it meant waiting for a son, waiting for Sarah to give birth according to God's promise. And yet Sarah was barren and time was passing. And so their walk of faith, it's not just that issue by which they walk by faith, but everything sort of hinges around that issue. So God determined to make himself known to them chiefly through that issue, through Sarah's barrenness and through his promise of an heir. He chose that to show them, this is what I'm like. This is the thing by which I want you to know me, to trust my promise to you against all appearances. God wishes to make himself known and to be known according to the walk of faith, and we'll see that here in this passage as it touches on that main issue of Sarah's barrenness. I think we can also say about this passage that God wishes to be made known in the most intimate and personal ways, and I think you'll see that as well in this passage, like sharing a dinner together as friend to friend. That was part of Abraham's walk of faith at this moment. Like knowing your innermost thoughts, the things that you don't say to anyone, and God's interested in them. He knows about them. He cares what you think in your innermost thoughts and wants to make himself known there in your innermost heart. And you'll see that as well in this passage as well, the first half of chapter 18. So our passage tonight, I'm going to divide it into two parts. First, the welcome meal, and that's verses 1 to 8. And then second, the guest's promise, and that's verse 9 through 15. So first, the welcome meal, as it's described in the first 8 verses. And as we begin this chapter, Abraham is 99 years old. He was 99 years old at the beginning of the previous chapter, chapter 17. And do you remember what that passage is about? It's God's covenant. God came and made a covenant to Abraham. We weren't told exactly what that looked like. We're just told mostly the words of God. But God entered into a formal covenant with Abraham. He changed his name. Your name's no longer going to be Abram. It's going to be Abraham because you're going to be father of a multitude of nations. And that's what that new name means. Gave him the covenant of circumcision by which to mark out the destined line of promise. And then surprisingly at the end told him that line of promise is going to come through Sarah. You think it's going to come through Ishmael and through Hagar. Sarah's going to be the adoptive mother. No, she's going to be the natural mother of the line, and she's going to bear you a son. And so her name was changed too, to commemorate that, from Sarai to Sarah. So he was 99 years old when that happened. He's still 99 in chapter 18. As chapter 18 opens, it follows close on the heels soon afterward of the events of chapter 17. It turns out Abraham's 99th year was going to be a very important year for Abraham's walk of faith, maybe the most important year and most formative for Abraham's walk of faith. The passage that we read the first 15 verses, and actually it is basically a prologue for the story of the overthrow of the cities of the plain. And we've seen them already, especially as the story touches on Abraham's nephew, Lot, who's living there currently. But in our, and so this is kind of the beginning of that story, these 15 verses, but nothing said about Sodom and Gomorrah in these 15 verses. And so I won't either. I'm just going to leave it at that for tonight, except to call your attention to it now. So verse 1 says this: Now the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. The Lord showed himself. He appeared again to Abraham. And it tells you this right at the beginning of this story, because this is the key. You're going to know from the start what Abraham is going to discover more slowly, and that is that the Lord is appearing to Abraham. Abraham is going to see three men, and he's going to find out that the Lord is appearing to him in this way. But we're told right at the beginning, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. The oaks of Mamre is Hebron. Hebron is the highest point in the southern part of Israel. It's higher than Jerusalem, although it's not far from Jerusalem. And we'll see later, it's a good vantage point for looking down into the cities of the plain. Abraham has lived there before, and perhaps it's the place where he lives the most in the promised land. He's going to be buried there when it comes time for him to die, beside his wife Sarah. So he's here in the oaks of Mamre. When he lifted up his eyes, verse 2, and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. Now, there seems to be something unusual about this man and his two friends from the start of this. First of all, they show up in the heat of the day, maybe an unexpected time for Abraham to see travelers. They're toiling unnecessarily in the worst part of the day, traveling. And the way that they're introduced, the suddenness is emphasized. So he didn't see them coming from a long way away, see them small in the distance and then getting bigger and bigger and coming to his door. He lifted up his eyes and behold, they're just there. And that's what it says in verse 2. The suddenness is emphasized, and you can almost picture Abraham kind of dozing off at the mouth of his tent. And he looks up and there's these three men, and they just appear before him. It says that they're standing opposite him. So they're just there as soon as he lifts up his eyes and recognizes them. And so there's something perhaps unusual about the way that they come, even from the very start. Well, he springs into action. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." Did Abraham know this was the Lord as soon as he saw these three men? Is that why he sprung into action, ran to meet them, bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." And I think the answer to that question is no. You remember Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, and it encourages us to practice hospitality. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." And I think that refers to Abraham. He entertained angels without knowing it, and so he did not know that the Lord was appearing before him in human form. That's what this is. We'll find out later that one of these men, the leader of them, is the Lord himself appearing in human form, a pre-incarnate vision, manifestation of Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. And then the other two are angels in human form. And when the man who's the leader of them, who's the Lord himself, in human form leaves, the other two are going to be seen to be angels. So I don't think Abraham knows from the beginning that this is the Lord and two angels. I think he thinks it's three men. At some point, he's going to recognize who at least the Lord is. But there's no big reveal. There's no a place where suddenly he realizes or the Lord tells him that it's the Lord. He's going to know them slowly by the words of this man, especially by the way that these three conduct themselves before them. And so his realization is going to be sort of seamless. And at the end of the second half of this chapter, he's going to be talking to the Lord, knowing it's the Lord, obviously. But it doesn't really show how he came to that realization. So an introduction was not necessary. He's going to realize slowly. So I think at the very beginning, when he suddenly looks up and recognizes them, he's simply motivated by his kindness and urging them to stop and to show hospitality. Perhaps even then, even at first sight, he noticed there was something different about them. He seems eager, almost overly eager, to entertain them with by being their host and showing them hospitality. So we're not helped in the mystery of finding out exactly when he noticed that this was the Lord, because Abraham's words and his actions here, what he says, would be appropriate for an appearance of the Lord. For example, he says he runs from the tent door to meet them. He bows himself to the earth and says, "My Lord." That's the way he addresses the leader of these three men. That name can legitimately be understood as a name of the Lord, Adonai, Lord, with lowercase letters. It's not the name Yahweh of the Lord, but it's the name Adonai, and so it can be understood as a name of God, or it could be understood as just my Lord. And that's how my translation translates it, sir, you know, just a polite greeting that would be given. "My Lord," he says, "if now I have found favor in your sight," and again, that's something that could be said to someone just out of politeness and out of hospitality, but it also be equally fitting saying to the Lord. This is what is said about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what Abraham says. He says something that could be fitting with that as well. "If I have found favor in your eyes, found grace in your eyes, please do not pass your servant by." So the same words that are appropriate in this situation and the same actions to say and do before a traveler out of hospitality, out of kind of lavish hospitality, would also be appropriate, the same words and the same actions to do before God. And we'll talk in a moment about why that might be. But let's continue in verse 4. "Please let," Abraham says, "please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself and that you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." He urges them to stop and let just a little bit of water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourselves, something weary travelers would want to do. He says, "I'll bring you just a piece of bread." Now, we'll see, as it turns out, he's going to bring them way more than a piece of bread. He offers them a piece of bread. He's going to bring way more. And maybe he's trying to be persuasive to get them to stop. "Let me just give you a little piece of bread." And so they say, "Okay, well, at least we'll do that." It's understated, and that's appropriate, I think, for showing hospitality. He's going to deliver far more than he promises here. So he offers a little piece of bread only, and he's going to end up providing a feast for them. Well, they agree at the end of verse 5, and it sets off, it's a signal for a flurry of activity, verse 6 through 8, almost like a frantic pace, like a race against time. "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly prepare these 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and bake bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf, which he had been prepared, and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." 3 times the same word for hurry is used. Abraham hurried into the tent. He said, "Quickly prepare these 3 measures." And then the servant boy Abraham calls hurried to prepare the calf that Abraham had given them. And so hurry is the key word. It involves Sarah. It involves this servant boy who's mentioned in verse 7. And it results in, this hurry results in a feast. He says to Sarah, "Quickly prepare 3 measures, 3 seahs," he says, "of dough, fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." A seah, that's a measurement you might have heard in Scripture. It's about 2 gallons. It's a big measure, and he tells her to prepare 3 measures. So that, it's a huge amount of bread for 3 guests, kind of overabundant. By the way, the parable that the Lord tells in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman preparing bread, and she puts a little bit of leaven in it, and it it's not seen, but it ends up leavening and permeating the entire loaf. She makes the same amount, 3 siyas of bread, a pretty large amount of bread, about as much as a woman could make at one time of bread on her own. And so he uses the same that's given here. So he prepares bread, a young bull. It's very valuable. It's a son of the herd, tender and young. He gets that. He gets his servant to help him prepare it. So it's a meal of bread, fresh bread, meat, a tender meat, and then it's served as was customary with a kind of yogurt, curds and milk, and the calf which was prepared. Now, why all this detail? And I've been kind of wondering that this whole week. What's the point of all of this detail? I mean, he could have said this in half of a verse. Abraham and Sarah entertained these three men with a really nice meal. And that could have been, or they made haste even to do this. But it tells the whole process, what they ate, how it was prepared, who prepared each one, even the servant getting involved. And it's all about preparation. And I'm not sure I have the answer to that question. But to make a small start, let me just point out that the whole scene seems kind of strange to us. This is a scene that probably wouldn't play out in the modern world. This isn't exactly how we do things. Somebody waiting outside their house, they see three travelers, and they pull out all the stops to make them this really nice meal, sight unseen. It would have been a little more understandable in ancient times. Hospitality in ancient times was very important. And in Greek, there's even a special vocabulary for hospitality that translates kind of awkwardly, because we don't do the same things, and so we don't use the same words in the same way. Now, I can't say that those same words or customs go back to Old Testament times or to the life of Abraham, so take what I say here with a grain of salt. But I'm going that with the ancient customs are probably more like each other from different time periods than they are like our modern times. But at least in New Testament times, or even earlier than that, the custom was that when someone went to a town and you need a place to stay, there's no hotels, there's no Holiday Inn, you find someone of your own social class first in the town. So if you're a king, you'd go to a king. But if you're a poor man, you don't go to the king and expect hospitality. You'd go to someone who's like you. You go to a farmer who's there and ask hospitality or expect hospitality from them. The host was expected to give a meal and a place to sleep. And the etiquette was for the host, you don't ask questions about your guest's business. In fact, you don't even ask their name until you give them a full stomach. So you feed them first before you find out anything about them. And so that's one of the obligations of the host. And the guests had obligations as well. One is not to reject anything that was set before them. A gift was often given to the guests, sometimes very lavish, to commemorate the gift. And it established a permanent bond between the families. And that's one of those vocabulary words I said that it just doesn't translate very well, because so much more is meant by host and guest. It established this permanent relationship that would even be passed down generations, even if that contact was the only one. And then it lapsed, the relationship between the families lapsed for generations. But if it was found out that they had a meal like in this, then it's like they can't be enemies. They are allies, because a relationship has been sealed by a meal, by this act of hospitality. And so it was considered a very solemn and sacred obligation by which somebody's morality could be measured, and a breach of obligations was very serious. Well, it seems like maybe not all of that, but Abraham seems to be observing some of these things very well in being a very good host to these three men. And you see him at the end, he's standing by them kind of unobtrusively as they eat. That's his job. Before he talks to them, before he finds out what they're doing, before he asks them their name, he hustles into action and gives them a meal. So Abraham is fulfilling his obligation for hospitality. And I think perhaps, especially in this chapter, it illustrates in a small way the way in which Abraham's family was destined to be a blessing to all the earth by being, in the end, a good example for them. And that's going to be not the verses that we read, but just in the next few verses of this chapter. The Lord says, verse 19, I've chosen Abraham so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what has been spoken about him. And of course, Abraham's nation is only going to be a nation characterized by righteousness and justice and a good example to the nations in Christ. And that, as it turns out, is a very long and circuitous path for the nation that comes from Abraham to end up being in Christ. In fact, it's so long and circuitous of a path that it's still twisting. It hasn't reached its goal yet, but there's a future for Israel spoken of in the Old Testament and spoken of in the New Testament even as well. And it's still on its way to reach that goal. I think it's also a picture of the way Abraham's family is to change the world in the end by bringing blessing to it in a picture. Not so much as it relates to material things, but in spiritual things. Abraham is going to be, he's going to share his good things with the Gentiles. And so he sees these three men coming. They're not related to him, and he shares his material things with them. And I think it perhaps shows in a picture what Abraham is, his nation is destined to do. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26, it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in ministering the gift of the churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem, was aware of this spiritual sharing that Israel was destined to do and had even begun doing as the gospel went out to the Gentiles from Jerusalem. And so he speaks in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they are pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, and they are indebted to minister to them also in material things as well. So Abraham does well in showing hospitality to these strangers. And I said he was unaware at first that it was the Lord. But one of the reasons why it's hard to identify the exact moment when he recognizes the Lord is because the same words and actions that were appropriate for him to say and do before travelers in this situation would also be appropriate for him to do before God in human flesh, to run out to meet him, to bow himself before them, say, my Lord, if I've found favor in your sight, then let me serve you with promptness. And Abraham's learning to serve the Lord with promptness in his walk of faith. It's not at all a bad rule to follow, to serve others as if you're serving the Lord, as if you're serving God himself in human flesh. In fact, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40 says, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And this is small acts of service, visiting the sick, visiting those who are in prison, giving a drink to those who are thirsty, and especially to the Lord's brethren, and especially, I think, in a time of persecution as well. And the Lord says, what you ministered to them, the smallest thing that you ministered to them, I count it as that you actually ministered it to me. And those who are being rewarded for this are shocked. When did we ever do this for you? And the Lord says this is his way of counting. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And then the Apostle Paul also writes Interestingly, to servants, to slaves, those who were involved in very menial service. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so maybe that goes to answering why it's difficult to see where it is that Abraham realizes it's the Lord. He treats these guests in the same way as he would treat the Lord. In the second half of this chapter, the Lord is going to treat Abraham as a friend. After this meal, that the Lord, that Abraham treats him with hospitality and realizes he's doing this to the Lord is going to especially show to Abraham that he's treating him as a friend. That is, he's going to tell him what he's doing. They're coming to look upon Sodom and Gomorrah because there's a great outcry that's come upon them to investigate and then to judge. With righteous judgment, the time has come for Sodom and Gomorrah to be weighed and in the balances and to be judged. And so that's the business that the Lord is on. And he tells that to Abraham. It's like what the Lord says to his disciples in John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so the Lord visits Abraham in such a way that he's going to relate to him as a friend. He's going to share a meal with Abraham, and then the Lord treats him as a friend as well. And that's not unique to Abraham in his walk of faith. That's how the Lord wants to relate to you as well. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." And so this close relationship that the Lord is drawing Abraham into, even unbeknownst to Abraham, is one that characterizes us and the relationship that we're to have in the walk of faith with the Lord as well. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." And so it's a good picture of what the fellowship that the Lord desires and shows himself with to us in the walk of faith. So we've had the welcome meal, verses 1 to 8, and then the second section of our passage, the guest's promise. So Genesis 18, we're back here in verse 9 and 10. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'There, in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him." Abraham, apparently he hasn't asked their business yet, and they've not told him yet. They're going to tell him in verse 20 and 21 of this passage about the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they've come to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he asks them about their business, they ask him about Sarah. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he knows her name already. So Abraham answers, "There in the tent." And he says to her in verse 10, this promise, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now at this point, Abraham has to know that this is the Lord, because that was exactly what was told to him in the covenant that God made to him when he appeared before him, which was not long before this, just a matter of days or weeks before this, because it says, Genesis chapter 17, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So now this three men come, they're saying the exact same thing that the Lord said when he appeared to Abraham. So at least at this point, Abraham knows that it is the Lord himself, or at least an emissary of the Lord, that he's speaking of. And so he reiterates this promise again. Abraham's heard this before. He's heard it recently from the Lord, but now he hears it again. At this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son. It doesn't tell us Moses, the author, the Holy Spirit, the author here of the Pentateuch, doesn't tell us what Abraham's reaction was, and it doesn't tell us what Abraham was thinking here the second time he's heard this in a different way, but instead tells us what Sarah is thinking. Of course, she's listening. She's not in sight. She's behind the scenes, but she's just behind a tent curtain. And she's behind a tent curtain, which is open, but she's behind Abraham as well, and so she's hidden from view. Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. It says this, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing." So Sarah, we've already said Sarah's barren. That's been a great struggle of her life. She's barren anyway, but her days of childbearing are over. So she's doubly dead, according to in her womb. So what the man says about her, at this time next year, Sarah will have a son, is like saying that a corpse is going to live again. It's like a voice calling life from the dead to say that at this time next year, behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And so in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Now, Sarah, it says she laughed. She didn't laugh out loud, so don't imagine like a snicker kind of coming out from behind the tent curtain and everyone hearing it. She laughed to herself. She laughed within herself. She laughed inwardly is what it says. It's an inward laugh. It's a silent laugh. And it comes with this comment, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord," it's so impossible, "my Lord being old also." Her laugh, her inward laugh, I think is both cynical and amused. It's cynical in that she's seen too much. She's hoped too long. She's had her hopes disappointed for too long to be taken in by this traveler. And so it's kind of a cynical laugh about what he said. There's no way that this can be true. But she's also, I think, a little amused just by his audacity in making this claim. "Well, I'm going to come next year, and Sarah, your wife, is going to have a child." And so it just strikes her as funny, I think, in both of those ways. Verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?" You'll notice, and the Lord does say this out loud. Sarah's hearing this too at this point. You'll notice something here. God cares not only about what you do, but about what you think in your heart. And there's probably many different ideas of what a deity should be like, both in paganism, even in perversions of the Christian church, like the Roman Catholic church. And in these, I think you'll probably seldom find a God who really cares what people think in their hearts. You'll find a God who cares what people do, that they behave, that would probably be across the board. But very few of man's idea of God are so concerned about what people think in their heart, what they think silently, which would be very unsettling if God weren't a good God, that he's prying in to our hearts, and should be unsettling for us, actually. But he is a good God whose purposes for us, his children, are good, and he's concerned about what we're thinking, and he's concerned here about what Sarah is thinking as well. And so he says, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old?" And then we come to what is a key question for the whole story of Abraham, or for this whole walk of faith. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And then he says the same thing, "At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He uses this Hebrew word. I've commented on it before. It's the word pella, wonderful. And you'll find that word throughout Scripture. For example, it's in Isaiah chapter 9, one of the names of the child to be born, Wonderful Counselor. It means this wonderful, something that's beyond imagination, something that transcends human imagination. And in Hebrew, there's a word for it, which was pella. And so the question is anything too beyond imagination for the Lord to accomplish? Is anything impossible for the Lord to do? We said that for Sarah to have a baby would be like life from the dead. twice because she's barren and she's too old to have children, even if she weren't barren. It's easy for God. He's the creator. He created life out of nothing. And so here's the question, and it's the key question for the whole, what the Lord is demonstrating about himself. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. Nothing is too amazing or too wonderful for the Lord. Well, Sarah heard the Lord say this. Why did Sarah laugh? And is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And then he says the same thing again. And so now Sarah appears, I think probably kind of sheepishly now. She's been called out, the Lord telling her that she laughed. And so verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So Sarah comes out and she equivocates. She prevaricates. She lies. That's the word for it. What she does it out of fear. And in a way, what she says is true. She didn't laugh out loud. If something struck you as funny and you laughed to yourself, but not audibly, you didn't make a single sound, and then someone said, "You laughed," you would probably say the same thing. "No, I didn't." You would insist on it. "I did not laugh. I did not make a sound." But he's talking about what she did inwardly. And so he gives her, I would call it a mild rebuke. It is a rebuke. She denied what she said was untrue. "I did not laugh." But I call it a very mild rebuke that ends the discussion. He said, "No, but you did laugh." And she knew that this was true, that she had laughed because of this. This laughter is going to be saved up and remembered and commemorated by the name of the child. And of course, Abraham laughed the first time he heard this, chapter 17. And verse 7, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. 17, verse 17. And Sarah laughed too when she heard that she would give birth to a son. And so when the baby comes, when the child is born, his name is going to be the same thing, laughter, Isaac. The same word that they're arguing about here, about whether or not Sarah laughed. But when the baby comes, the laughter that started out as a silent laughter, partly bitter, partly in unbelief, and partly in amusement, is going to turn out to be infectious laughter. It's going to turn out to be loud laughter of delight, wholehearted delight, not mixed with anything else. Genesis chapter 21, verse 6, and this is when the baby comes. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in old age." Why? Why is everyone who hears about this birth going to laugh with Sarah? That God has made laughter for her. And everyone who hears about it, everyone who follows in the same footsteps of faith, is going to laugh with her. Why? Because this was a one-off event, a one-time, unrepeatable, unique event, and God may just as likely go off and do a whole series of new things according to a totally different pattern from this event. Is that why they'll laugh? No, they'll laugh because they know God. That's what she's saying. And because they know God is the same towards them as he is towards Sarah. She's a mother, just as Abraham is a father to those who walk by faith. Those who are laughing with Sarah are laughing because God is like this towards them as well. He's like this towards us. He's like this towards you if you're walking by faith. That is, hiding his ways to all but the eyes of faith so that he can surprise those who walk by faith, those who sometimes stumble in their walk by faith. Those who sometimes their walk by faith is just suspended by a cord or by as small as a mustard seed. And yet he hides his ways so he can surprise them with goodness that is beyond imagination, that is beyond what they ask or think and say, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? So God shows himself to be like that, to be a God whose ways are wonderful, whose ways are delightful, whose ways cause laughter towards you. He shows himself to be like this towards you in multiple, overlapping, interlocking ways, ways both large and small. Nothing too large to fit this pattern of the Lord's ways towards you. Nothing too small to fit this pattern of the Lord's ways towards you. But the greatest and the clearest of all is the cross of Christ, by which to our amazement, and yes, laughter, the mystery is presented, that the act of God that shows how great your sin is, that exposes your sin in its seriousness for what it is, shows it to be selfishness, shows it to be unbelief, shows it to be ingratitude that demands the wrath of God that's portrayed before you in the ugliest way imaginable, with God pouring out his wrath upon his bloodied son and lifted up in a display of shame. The worst thing, the worst act of God is the same act that convinces you that his love has reached down even to you. And so if that's true of the worst thing that could be revealed about God, turns out to be the best thing for you, shows you to be a sinner, shows you to be a recipient of God's love, then it's also true of all things. All things fit that same pattern. So don't doubt. God has not forgotten you, but walk by faith. Walk knowing him as he is, and find yourself laughing out loud along with Sarah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Sarah's laughter that started out as a laugh of bitter unbelief, and yet you blew on the spark of faith that had not died within Sarah, that you had already placed in her heart to cause her in the end to have her mouth filled with laughter and filled with praise of you. We thank you that you're doing the same thing with us, who are walking step by step in the walk of faith, the same walk of faith that Sarah walked. We pray that you'd give us patience. We pray that you'd give us enduring faith. And we pray that by this walk of faith, we might know you and know that the entire walk is a walk of joyfully trusting in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.